Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Probably the most famous hymn in history. And by the way, I want to thank our worship team for all the songs. And I know there are hymns, and there'll be more that tie into the theme this morning. But sometimes people look at that word wretch and they say, is that a bit of hyperbole? A bit of dramatic license from Newton, the song's author. But if we could interview him today, he'd say, no, there's no hyperbole in that at all. I'm just going to give you a little bit of history of John Newton. You recognize the name, of course. You recognize him as the author of Amazing Grace. But he actually started his life under the nurture of a Christian mother, but she died when he was only about 7 years old. And 4 years later, he joined the Navy. 11 years old, imagine that, not even a teenager. He started the first of 6 sea voyages. He was with the Royal Navy. He'd been conscripted. And I guess he didn't like it too much. He balked at the discipline, and he went AWOL. They found him. They brought him back. They put him in irons. They scourged him. He wasn't very happy about being in the Royal Navy. But finally, he persuaded the officers, said, let me go. Just put me on a slave ship. And I guess they were quite happy to let him go. He said later, though, that he described his life as sinning with a high hand. I'll just quote, he made it his study to tempt and seduce others. So certainly not a very exciting life at that time. And I guess we're all familiar that at some point he was on a ship called the Greyhound, and that's where he actually converted to Christianity. The ship was going across the ocean, I'm not sure where it was going to, and there was an enormous storm. And he remembered some of the words he'd read from Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ, about the uncertain continuance of life, and a passage from Proverbs. That's actually, I looked it up and wondered where he got it from, but Proverbs 1:25-27, he said, but you have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. So these words from Thomas A. Kempis and from the book of Proverbs were in his mind when he hit this enormous storm. He continued serving on slave ships, doing what he could to restrain the worst excesses of slave trade. And he left the sea for an office job in 1755. He was actually ordained into the Anglican ministry, and in 1764 he took over a small parish. And 5 years later began a Thursday evening prayer service. He began composing hymns, and I guess like a lot of other composers, he decided to set the hymns to familiar tunes. Not what I read, but sometimes these composers would set the music or set the words to some drinking song that everybody was quite familiar with, and of course they could all sing it quite well, and I hope sober at the time. Anyway, he began composing the hymns, and then he and a poet by the name of William Cowper collaborated in producing quite a number of hymns, 280 of Newton's hymns and 68 of Cowper's. And the hymnal that they came up with eventually included the well-known hymns like Amazing Grace, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, and There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, and A Sanctuary Filled with Cries. No, that wasn't one of his hymns. Anyway, this morning we're going to look into God's grace, and I hope that by the end this will be in full agreement with John Newton's hymn that God's grace is truly amazing. And I get to use the clicker. Okay. All right. We'll start with some definitions. I want to make a distinction between justice, mercy, and grace. And as I do, I'm going to lean on the experience Barbara and I had with the story of justice in Abbotsford. We moved to Abbotsford about 8 years ago, and then shortly after we got there, they recruited us to help with the story of justice. And I think you'll see, it'll illustrate a little bit better if I use that. You may not be familiar with restorative justice, but it's essentially an alternative to the criminal justice system. So if, say, a teenager or a young person commits a relatively small crime, some misdemeanor in Abbotsford, the police officer who's attending has two options. They can take that person to court, to a criminal court, and face charges. But the other alternative is to refer the person to restorative justice. And if that happens, then a process is launched to reach a settlement between the party that's harmed and the party that caused the harm. So it's a mediation agreement. Let's say, for instance, a teenager, some teenage boy, is caught spraying graffiti on the side of the school wall. Well, he can be charged with vandalism, of course. And if he goes to court, then there's a good chance they'll end up with it. Well, he'll have a criminal record if he's found guilty, and that causes all kinds of problems throughout life. But the police officer can say, fine, we'll send him to restorative justice, work out some agreement between the school board and the student in this case. And then the offending party is spared a criminal record. So let's look at, first of all, what justice is. And, well, now I'm having trouble with the clicker. Craig? Okay, there we go. Justice is giving us what we deserve. One case of restorative justice involved several teenage boys, and they went on a crime spree one night in Abbotsford that included breaking into cars, keying or taking a key and scratching a very fancy sports car, prying the emblems off the back of the cars. Well, justice would have meant that they went to court, maybe get a heavy fine, a suspended sentence, maybe some even jail time, although I don't think they would get that for a minor, relatively minor offense. But justice would be giving them exactly what they deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. In this case, the arresting officer extended mercy to these young men. He referred their case to restorative justice. That was actually a quite involved one. I think it was about five boys involved in that case. But over the case of several weeks, we hammered out an agreement with the victims of the crime spree, and it was finally agreed to, signed off by the young men, signed off by their parents, and also the people that suffered when their cars were damaged. That was mercy, not giving them what they deserved. What about grace? Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. In this particular case, there was no example of grace. It could have turned out that way, but it was certainly not within the scope of a restorative justice agreement. But suppose one of the victims owned a body shop, and he could reach out one of the young men and said, come on to my body shop. I've got a job for you, maybe part-time, working in school. That would have been grace, totally unexpected, unearned, and unmerited. And really, that describes the relationship with our Heavenly Father. Grace from God the Father is unearned, unmerited, and it's unlimited. So let's just unpack each of those characteristics. Okay, Craig, you can just advance it to the next one. First one, unmerited. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Yeah, we can boast in this life, can't we? But there will come a time when we'll see the nail prints in Christ's hands, the scar on his side from a Roman spear, and we'll never, ever boast that we're with him because of our own efforts. If we believe that we're saved by our good works, then John Newton should have composed a different hymn. Amazing me, I did it my way. And of course, I'm combining the words from the 18th century with something from the 20th century, and you'll, of course, I assume you know who wrote I Did It My Way. Grace is amazing. We are not amazing. For us to be forgiven of all our sins and to be given eternal life because of what Jesus did, now that is amazing. When we do something, always come to the Father. He'll take care of it. His grace will cover a pile of sins with a mile-high ocean of grace. The grace we have is also unearned. Next slide. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. "And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." Grace is free. It's not earned. If it could be earned, of course, it's not free. Grace is a gift. Now, I realize probably most of us are retired, but suppose an employer approaches you and he says, "I have a gift for you." You think, "Oh, that's wonderful." And he hands you your paycheck. Well, what's your response? Now, you may not say it, but you're thinking, who are you kidding? I worked hard for that money. I earned every dollar of it. That is not a gift. Let's just take a look at the Greek word for grace that's most commonly translated into English. And I'll do my best to pronounce it as charis, or charis in English. Now, charis is a gift given from a superior to a subordinate. But if you look at the etymology or the history of the Greek language, and I consulted one source in this, and this source said that it's involved three persons. There's the client, whoever receives the gift, a patron, and a broker. The broker was somebody very well off, financially very well off, and the broker chose to live among poor people. Now, he could go to the patrons who had all the resources, the material, the clothing, supplies to obtain what the poor people needed. And he didn't ask the patron or patrons to donate it. He paid them for what the poor people needed. So he didn't have to ask them to donate it. Rather, he paid for the supplies himself. Now, you can see why charis was a chosen Greek word to describe God's grace. Jesus became our patron, if you will, our advocate. He came, he lived among us, he paid with his own life so that by accepting what he's done, we could have eternal life from the Father. Do you see now why the Holy Spirit inspired that choice, a Greek word for grace? Jesus came to us, he lived among us 2,000 years ago, and he paid with his own life for what he gave us from the Father. So Jesus became our patron, our advocate. Grace is also unlimited. John 1 and verse 16, this is from the English Standard Version, or ESV. For from his, that is Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Let's just focus on that little word, upon. It means time and time again, repeatedly. Jesus came full of grace and truth. That's in the previous verse. Can you count the number of times you've been forgiven? I know I can't count the number of times I've been forgiven. I have no idea. Even for the same thing. God's grace is infinite. Never runs out. Well, that is more like the theory of what grace is. And I think it's best to look at a couple of illustrations that bring out exactly what grace is. And we'll look at two illustrations, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. And I think these beautifully illustrate how grace is unmerited, unearned, and unlimited. And the first one we'll look at is from one of the minor prophets, Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Hear the word the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And look what the description is. Remember that Hosea wrote primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, not so much to Judah in the south. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. And then in verse 12, my people consult a wooden idol. This is the people of God, Israel. They consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray, and they are unfaithful to their God. Now, that's an incredible indictment of the northern kingdom of Israel. There's lying, there's murder, there's bloodshed, idol worship, rampant adultery, even religious prostitution with shrine prostitutes. So what does God do in the midst of all this? Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, look at this for marching orders. Go marry a promiscuous woman, have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is full of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he, that would be Hosea, married Gomer, daughter of Dibleim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Well, Gomer goes on to have two more children. Then she leaves Hosea for another man. But notice what the Lord's command is and why he commands what he does. This is in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to me, that is Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Way down to verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. Now, this seems incredible. The Lord commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. After bearing 3 children, she leaves him to take up with another man. Does the Lord say, okay, Hosea, you've been unfaithful to me and to Gomer. Now it's time for you to break up the marriage. She's guilty of adultery. You can let her go. No, instead the Lord gives Hosea a shocking command. Take her back. And not only that, pay to take her back. Now, man, what would be going through your mind in a situation like that if you received a command like that from the Lord? Well, how do I know? Will she leave again? She's going to come back for a week or two, and then she's gone to some other guy? And in certainly our society, you'd say, well, what type of sexually transmitted infections or diseases is she going to pass on to me if I take her back? Who knows? But Hosea obeys the Lord. So why did the Lord give this command to Hosea? Seems incredible, doesn't it? Why would he bring back a woman like that? Well, the answer is found in the first verse, and I'll just quote it to you. Love her, God commands, as the Lord loves Israelites, though they turn to other gods and they love the sacred raisin cakes. In effect, God is using this horrible situation between Hosea and Gomer as sort of a living allegory of his love, his grace for his people. I was curious just to see how often grace comes up in both the Old Testament and the New. If you look in the NIV, or the New International Version, grace is only found mentioned 10 times in the Old Testament, but 114 in the New Testament. So, if you look at that, I think you say to yourself, where does God's grace come from? Well, fundamentally, doesn't it come from the love that he has? The Apostle John said that God is defined by love. So where does grace come from? Doesn't it have its origin in actually the love that God has, whether it's the people under the Old Covenant or all people, frankly, under the New Covenant? So there's one example from the Old Testament. Now let's just shift over to the New Testament. And I'm going to go through a parable. I won't go through the whole thing, but this is the parable of the prodigal son. And again, I mean, we could give a whole sermon just on that one parable, but I just want to look at it from the perspective of grace. So Luke 15, starting in verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had 2 sons. Remember that this is actually his 3rd parable in the series. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So his father divided his property between them. That would be between him and the older brother. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So Jesus here paints a picture of the prodigal son that would have horrified his listeners. The son, in effect, is saying to his father, hey, old man, I can't wait for you to die. I want my inheritance. I want it now. And Jesus adds to the unsavory picture of the prodigal son. The son doesn't stay around to help his aging father with the family business. Instead, he departs for some Gentile nation, blows all his inheritance on wild living, as we would say today, wine, women, and song. Well, on top of that, when his resources are exhausted, he starts working for a pig farmer. Now, pigs were considered unclean by the Jews. But not only does he work on the pig farm with all these unclean animals, but he has an appetite for the pig slop that the pigs were eating. I worked on a pig farm when I was in high school part-time. And that was smelly, dirty work. I've shoveled cement. I've shoveled pig dung that was about that thick.
I'll take the cement any day. It reeks, and you leave there, and you smell. Anyway, let's go on. So when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. No longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." So the Pharisees, teachers of the laws, are sitting there listening to Jesus, and they could, I know what's going to be. He's going to be getting it when he gets home. Well, they anticipated the reception that this recalcitrant son would get when he arrived home and greeted by his father. But look what happened. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him." Compassion? Grace? "He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" So he's got a sort of a little pre-prepared speech. But his father cuts him off. "The father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. It's party time.'" No, that's not in the text. "'But let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Well, imagine, again, with the audience, these religious leaders, perhaps lay people as well. They're Jewish people. What are they thinking? This son, who demanded his inheritance, blew it on wild living, worked on a Gentile pig farm, wanted to eat pig slop, is now being treated like returning royalty. What's wrong about this picture? And how undignified for a middle-aged Jewish man to kind of hike up his robes and go running towards his boy. No. How can the father give him the best robe, a precious ring, sandals on his feet? How can they kill the fattened calf? Yeah, call for a feast and celebrate. Well, now I recognize this is a very familiar parable. We read it in other parables of Jesus. Do we read them through the lens of the gospel? I mean, if you do that, you'll see there's a tie-in. Each of these parables that Jesus taught, there's a tie-in to the gospel itself. If we do, then we're going to catch the bigger picture. That Jesus was conveying to the listeners in the first century, and of course also to us today. Clearly, the Father in the parable is representative of the Heavenly Father, and our Heavenly Father is full of grace. He's the same God who extends amazing grace to all his wayward children, whether it's in the first century or in the 21st. Like the prodigal son in this parable, we've done absolutely nothing that could ever earn our eternal salvation. Only a God of infinite grace could forgive us, and through what Christ accomplished on the cross. And frankly, that grace is more than a one-time occasion. We need that amazing grace each and every day of our life. We have the daily empowering of the Holy Spirit, and we're being graciously transformed into the very image, the very character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. So what's our response to God's amazing grace in our life? Well, we looked at the story of Hosea, an example of the loving Father in Jesus' parable. In both the Old and New Testaments, we see dramatic evidence of a loving God who is boundless in his grace. But what does it mean for you and for me on a personal level? I think one way to answer that question is to ask ourselves just a few pointed questions. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I did ask for a show of hands, I'll tell you, mine would be the first one to go up in these questions. First one, have you ever sinned intentionally? Well, God's grace covers that. Have you ever committed the same sin repeatedly? God says he doesn't remember our sins anymore. I don't think he literally forgets that, gets them, but he says he remembers them no more. Well, are there areas of your life that you wouldn't like to share publicly? Well, God knows every detail, and he still graciously loves you and me. So what is our response then to this amazing grace in our lives? Think about it for a second. When someone is shown unmerited favor to us on a human level, don't we want to reciprocate in some way? Actually, in business, I know you have to be careful about that. When I worked in the hospital, one of our suppliers came up to me and offered me this $100 gift card. So I went and talked to my boss about it. He was the vice president of finance. I said, you know, what do we do with this card? He said, it's up to you. I was shocked. I thought he said, give it back immediately. And actually, that's what I did. I said, no, I'm not going to hang on to that. Because what's the next thing, right? It creates sort of you want to reciprocate. You want to help them in some way. And the next time they ask for something, oh, yeah, he did give me a $100 gift card at Christmas time. But I think it's natural that when someone does bless us, if you will, or somehow gives us something that's totally unmerited, we didn't earn it, then we want to reciprocate. How about that when we consider the incredible grace that God has extended to us? How do we reciprocate? Remember, God has everything. He's not lacking anything. I think the Apostle John gave the best answer to that question. This is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him. That is, we love God. We love Jesus Christ, our Savior. We love the Holy Spirit, Christ the Triune God. Why? Because he first loved us. So we don't abuse grace. We respond and we love God because he first loved us. Simple. We know that the grace of God comes from a core in God. That is how he's defined by love. So we shouldn't be surprised that there's an amazing grace that emanates from our God. And our response is to love him in return, to strive to fulfill with his help, that we love him with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind. So we started our Christian journey by the grace of God. We live day by day by the grace of God. And we will end our days when we meet our Savior face to face by the grace of God. Let me give you one final verse. This is, of course, Paul writing to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Now we are confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on by his grace to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, that is amazing grace. Let's just close this part in prayer. Lord, we bow our heads, we come before you. You are the God of grace, the God of love. We can never earn it in a billion years. But you have blessed us, you've called us, you work with us, you're patient with us. You are the amazing God of grace. We thank you for that. Pray for your blessing upon the remainder of these services. In Jesus' name, amen.